Well, let's begin in prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us together for this time of considering and exploring church history. We thank you for Pilgrim Bible Church and its leadership and the faithfulness to your word that is so evident in this place. And we pray that you would continue to bless the church and the families in the church and the young people, that in the next generation there would be a host of godly Christian mothers and fathers and church leaders that love the word of God and love the gospel and love Jesus Christ. And we pray that there would be more and more growth in this place. Bless us now as we consider another time and another moment and another person in the panoply of heroes that you've raised up to proclaim Christ in your world. We pray that you'd raise more of them up again in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would like to say just a moment about our Rome to Geneva trip coming up this summer, June 20th and through the 30th. It's right there on the screen. We have a lot of families that go on our tours. We consider ourselves to be a family-friendly deal. Repeats on this next trip, we have registered already. I think it's three different families that have been on trips before. It might be more than that, but there's at least three. And that's always fun to have that reunion. One of them's coming for their third time, and it's just a delight to get together with folks and spend these days exploring these fantastic places and looking at various champions of the gospel in these places. It's not just about going from Rome to Geneva, this tour. It's actually about going from works to grace, from justification by works, synergism, to justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And we'll be exploring that, looking at lots of different, several different books of mine, including the Grace Works that we talked about before. And how the gospel gets corrupted in places. Will also be my book on the Huguenots will release the month before the tour begins, about 6 weeks before the tour, Hammer of the Huguenots. And we did a lot of the writing of that in the south of France. And we'll be going to some of the places where we actually did the research and wrote and all. So it's a early church trip. It's a Renaissance trip. It's a Reformation, Savonarola will be in there, of course. And if you're a reader of my Mr. Pipes books, the fourth Mr. Pipes book starts on the streets of Rome and is a rip-snorting adventure that ends up on the high seas. Let me go over here and get to the right spot, and we will get cracking. Well, John Knox is a favorite of mine. I absolutely get excited and kind of start rolling my R's when I think about John Knox. And I did a lot of the research. I'm going to give you highlights from it here in the next a little while. When I was asked by Ligonier Reformation Trust to write this book, The Mighty Weakness of John Knox, and it was a really fun time writing that. I'll tell you a little bit more about an episode that happened in front of his home in a moment. But at the same time, then P&R came along and they said, well, we want you to write an adult novel that is a companion to The Betrayal that was already out. This came out on Calvin's 500th. And it's an adult novel on John Calvin's life. So one of the funnest things about doing that, this one's out in Dutch already, and this one just came out in Dutch, too. A different Dutch publisher, but both of them are out in Dutch. If you ain't Dutch, you ain't much, they say, right? So so these two books are Dutch now. But there's about two chapters in here that overlap because Knox went to Geneva. And so my protagonist in this book is seeing Knox and observing him in the whole context. And in this book, there's a different protagonist, and he's seeing all that other history as well as the nemesis to Calvin in this book and all. So that was really super fun to do. But it was actually really hard to write two books on Knox, one fiction and one nonfiction at the same time. I thought, this is great. I've got two different publishers. One's asking me to write fiction. One's asking me to write nonfiction. Research once, write twice. What a deal. Not easy. At all. It was a real clog up, and I Had to work through a lot of stuff. But, back on why church history for a moment. I'm trying to give you just some little different perspectives. We looked at Alexander Solzhenitsyn and Blaise Pascal and some others. But Philip Schaff, if you're a reader at all of church history, you'll know his name as sort of the quintessential church historian. He's just a remarkable read. He's a fascinating read. You feel like you're reading a novel almost some of the time when you're reading him. But he's a big fan of history, needless to say. History is and must ever continue to be, next to God's Word, the highest foundation of wisdom and the surest guide to all successful practical activity. He places a pretty big premium on the importance of history, as does Pilgrim Bible Church. And I've been very glad to be here and be a part of this yesterday and today and then tomorrow morning. We've talked about making us humble and grateful. Church history should do both of those things for us. Church history should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And we hope to do that in the next few moments here together. Back to Calvin. I want to emphasize this again. And this is sort of the controlling idea of grace works in ways we think it doesn't, is that Satan has a strategy. And if we study church history, we find out it's a really good strategy. It works really well because it's happened over and over and over again in one place after another place. His strategy he doesn't come in an avowed destruction, doesn't come in frontal assault, you know. Pilgrim Bible, you should stop believing that Jesus is God. He's not going to do that. He's going to come in and say, you know, sanctification, you know, there's some passages that really make it sound like if you aren't working really hard that you could lose your justification. And so, you know, maybe we need more language of works in our definition of justification by faith alone. That's what the Satan's going to do. He's doing that in places right now. He's going to do, it's not an avowed destruction. Oh yes, still believe in justification by faith alone. But, you know, I mean, you can't get past James 2. You need to tweak that a little bit, your confession. That's what he's going to do. And that's what he has done. And every single place that was a high point in church history for the gospel and had confessions of faith and they adhered to those, every single one of those now doesn't believe those confessions of faith. The confession of faith gets abandoned. It gets thrown under the bus, and they move on their own. We don't like having old guys in Elizabethan tights telling us what we're supposed to believe. And, there's arrogance again. We need to study history, church history, so we don't be arrogant. He wants to introduce false and corrupt opinions. Therefore, we must exercise the utmost caution lest we allow any counterfeit to be substituted for the pure doctrine of the gospel. Wow. Did I get the right slide there? The great apostle to the Scots. That is John Knox's name. And I don't know of any other country that owes as much to someone and despises him so much in the current moment. He's gotten a lot of abuse down through the centuries. And the abuse sounds a lot like what you read in your Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Paul said, "For the sake of Christ, then I'm content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And as I was working on the nonfiction biography on Knox, it began to come together that this was really who Knox was. He was a man who was fully aware and owning his weakness. And that's what made him so mighty. That's what made him so powerful. Just like Paul. That he knew his own deficiencies and that he couldn't do any of this. He couldn't save himself, let alone Scotland. And so he was a man of prayer. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning in Sunday school. He was a man of the doctrines of grace. He was a man who understood the difference between law and gospel. And he didn't let law erode gospel in the third use of the law. Hopefully talk a little bit more about that in Sunday school tomorrow, too. But that's a description, as much as it is Paul's, it's also almost a perfect description of John Knox's life. And maligning Knox is in Scotland is almost as Scottish as you know, haggis and oatcakes or something like that. Something they like to eat, or whiskey, I guess, whizgabitha. They either know about him and hate him, or, and it seems like there's a growing sort of posture this way, or they, you know, don't know anything about him at all. Who's John Knox? I had this experience. I had written the last chapter when Knox dies. I'd written the first draft of that with my laptop in Knox's home. And so then on some of the trips we've taken back with folks, we've gone back in there and I've read parts of that last chapter in that same room, which is really, for me anyway, it's an emotional experience. I'm up there, you know, feeling every word that Knox is saying and all. But I decided to try an experiment. It was one of the Covenant High School tours, so I had a whole bunch of high school kids, and one of my colleagues was there, and I said, listen, I want to go over to the House Museum, Knox's House Museum on the Royal Mile, looks like that on the left, and I'm going to stand in front of the house, and you get the video going, and I'm going to try to talk to people, local people. I don't care about American tourists. I want to go talk to local folks, Scots, and find out. I'll ask them two questions. He says, okay, I'm ready. So he's over there kind of in the trunk close over there to the left, and he's waiting. And this couple comes up there, and they lean over, and they're looking at the sign in front of the house, and the husband's pulling out his phone, and he's clawing for Wikipedia, you know. So I go up to him, and I think I got a live one here. This honestly was the first one. This is, you know, truth is stranger than fiction. And I come up to him and I said, hi, I'm not from around here. I'm trying to find out who is Knox and was he good for Scotland? And the woman says to me, while her husband's still looking for it, scrolling through Wikipedia, she says, well, that's what we're trying to figure out. Our last name is Knox. We stopped. We went, you know, we went and ate after that. I didn't need to stand there and get any more video. That was it. Just like that, I thought, well, there we go. But it's amazing. They either don't know about him or they hate him. And there's actually a long history of that. The English Parliament disliked Knox so much that they actually ordered a pile of his books to be burned publicly down in London. This is Anglican, you know, England, too, at the time. In 1739, when George Whitefield was preaching Great Awakening all over Britain and making 13 trips across the Atlantic, you know, preaching in Georgia and throughout the colonies, Rhode Island and all, meeting Jonathan Edwards, and he put in his private diary after having dinner in the Edwards home, all these kids, all these attractive young ladies eligible, and George Whitefield that evening in his diary, he put in there, oh, that God would give me a daughter of Abraham like one of Jonathan Edwards' daughters. He later did get married, but not to one of Jonathan Edwards' daughters. But George Whitefield was ridiculed for preaching a doctrine borrowed from the Kirk of Knox. And those who didn't like him felt like his Calvinism, his preaching the doctrines of grace, was no place for that in Enlightenment, 1739 England. Unfortunately, the Wesleys would have agreed, especially John, with that assessment. In 1972, the 400th anniversary of the death of John Knox, there were people in the Church of Scotland at that time, and some evangelicals, Ian Hamilton, some of you know his name, great guy, pastor in the Church of Scotland for many years. He's now the pastor of a Cambridge Presbyterian down in Cambridge, England. But a number of these put forth the idea to the Scottish, to the authorities, let's have a postage stamp. A John Knox postage stamp in 1972. I mean, that makes sense. You know, it was the 400th anniversary of his death. And they deliberated for months and months and months, and they decided that Knox was not a worthy character to put on a postage stamp in Scotland in 1972. Well, eventually the city council of Edinburgh decided that they really didn't like having this monument, this stone marker next to St. Giles that was for Knox. It's not really a very big stone marker. It's not very fancy. It didn't stand out. It wasn't, you know, a big obelisk or something like that. But they had it removed, and they put in a, they paved a parking lot there, and they put stall 23 over Knox's grave, and you can go and stand there on stall 23 or stick your head under somebody's car and look at where Knox is buried in stall 23 there. You see it when you go into the House Museum. In the House Museum, you enter, and there are some wonderful exhibits and displays and all going on there, but they've chosen a certain voice for Knox, and they've chosen a certain voice for Mary, Queen of Scots. And you can probably anticipate what this is going to sound like. But you go into a room, and there's the, you know, sort of a play-acting of the voices of the two of them talking. And Mary, Queen of Scots sounds very, you know, humble and sort of, you know, pleasant, feminine sounding, and self-controlled and all. And Knox is doing this and yelling and just screaming away just like that. You walk in and the jury's in. I mean, you know, the guy's a madman and she was in the right, and you walk out of the museum. It's sad. They've really decided ahead of time who Knox is and what we should think about him. Well, I hope to give you a different path here in the next little bit. Knox was born to obscurity in a place called Haddington, just south of Edinburgh. And really, nothing is known about him. In fact, for many years, historians weren't in agreement about what year he was born. And there still is absolutely no idea of what month and day of the month. You know, Calvin, July 10th, 1509, we know the date. You know, there's some history around that, all that. One of the tours we were on, we arrived in Noyon, his birthplace, staying in a hotel about two blocks away from his birthplace home, and we arrived on July 9th. So we woke up, and I was talking about Lamaze as we were getting there, and probably, you know, she says, Jean Franck is in labor, and, you know, she's, and probably, you know, Gerard's there telling her to breathe and stuff, you know. And then the next morning, we woke up on his birthday. Lamaze, French name, you know, but I don't think he even knows a woman, let alone a pregnant woman, and somebody who is going through labor there. It's just my assessment of that, but for what it's worth. Well, I'm actually going to skip on ahead through Patrick Hamilton, a wonderful story in and of itself. Patrick Hamilton had been a street preacher in St. Andrews and was laying foundation for Knox. That's all I'm going to allow myself to say. He was burned at the stake. And wonderful guy there, and lots of important history in when Knox was only a teenager. But when Knox is now in his early 20s, late teens, he is studying at somewhere. Nobody knows for sure. Again, I said he was born to obscurity, so it's anybody's guess. He could have been at St. Andrews. He could have been at the University of Glasgow. They were both there, and there were places that would have been routes for him at that time. But there's no record that he got a degree from either of those institutions. So here you have the champion of the Scottish Reformation who's undereducated, you know, and we're not even sure where he's from. We'll talk about some of the ironies of that a little bit later on here. But as a student, and again, probably in St. Andrews, he comes under the hearing of George Wishart. George Wishart is an evangelist like Philip. I mean, when you read about where and the dates where Wishart was preaching, you wonder, how did he get, there were no bullet trains then, how did he, you know, trains would go 85, 90 miles an hour, how does he get from, you know, from Barr Castle down in Ayrshire up to Inverness, you know, in 2 days. I mean, he killed a horse doing it, you know, getting up there. That's a long ways. And he just appears all over the place. So revival in Scotland was already well underway. It had champions before Knox. And in fact, it had Lollard champions before Knox. Back in the early 1400s, there were the Lollards of Kyle and the Campbell family in Loudoun, the Campbells of Loudoun. There's Campbells of various places, but the Campbells of Loudoun, they would be Covenanters in the 17th century. If you've read Duncan's War, King's Arrow, Rebels Keep, the Crown of Covenant trilogy, there's an episode in King's Arrow that takes place in Loudoun Castle, you know, because James, Earl of Loudoun, was a supporter of the Covenanters, and he threw a feast after the Battle of Drumclog, in celebration of God's mercy to them and deliverance from John Graham of Claverhouse. Well, Wishart is, has a whole group, he has these young men that are following him, and his life is in jeopardy. There's been threats against his life. He is surrounded by the Queen Regent of Scotland, mother of Mary, Queen of Scots. And we have to keep the Mary straight here, people. I'm sorry, but there's three Marys here, and I will try to be very careful. The oldest one is Mary, the Queen Regent. Mary of Lorraine, Mary Guise, same deal. She is sister to the two most powerful nobles in France at the time. And she wants to annex. She married James V. They had little Mary. And Mary is being raised in the French court in Amboise, Chateau Amboise on the Loire, in royal pomp and all. And she's slated to marry the King of France coming up. And the Queen Regent, Mary, the Queen Regent in Scotland, after her husband dies, her daughter's being raised over in France, her plan is to annex Scotland to France. There's been an old alliance with Scotland and France. So that goes back a long ways. And she hates Wishart, absolutely hates a guy like Wishart and Patrick Hamilton and these, and she's going to have plenty of hate left for John Knox when he comes on the scene. And her counterpart in the church was a man named Cardinal Beaton. And Cardinal Beaton and the Queen Regent worked together, you know, church and state, all with a plan to turn Scotland over to French Roman Catholic court and make it a province of France. And this was fairly well known, and the nobles didn't like the idea, most of them. And that's going to be used by in the providence of God for the freedom of the gospel. Wishart, one of the things that he observed, and he does it so well, is he says that the movement of the hands without a movement of the heart is the playing of an ape. And what he was describing for us was sacramental religion practiced in Scotland in the 16th century. The movement of the hands without the movement of the heart is playing the ape. And big families here, and that's wonderful. And we have a lot of family training. And I have 6 children, 2 grandbabies now. And we want to nurture them in the things of God. We want them to grow up to be Christians. But it's Skinner, you know, slam dunked it. It's a lot easier to modify behavior through, you know, rewards and punishments, a jar of M&Ms, you know. It's a lot easier to modify behavior by lots of means than to actually get the heart of our children. And we don't want to ever settle for external conformity. An ape can do that. A parrot can parrot back to you things. We want their hearts. And Wishart understood that and got that so well. So, between these two powerful forces that want to stop Wishart's preaching, these young men that he's essentially training, sort of in an impromptu seminary, he's training these evangelists. You know, Knox is one of them at this point. They even use a double-fisted broadsword to protect him. Knox was not the kind of guy who knew what to do with a broad-fisted broadsword, and most of these guys wouldn't have two-fisted broadsword, but they would have it there anyway, you know. When he was preaching, just kind of to protect him, because he was the Queen Regent put hits out on him. Cardinal Beaton put hits out on him. In fact, Cardinal Beaton finally came up with the right scheme. They couldn't get him. Scotland loved him. And so people weren't turning him in. So they finally started a rumor that said that Wishart had put a hit out on Cardinal Beaton. And that any Scottish person that cared about their soul, Cardinal Beaton, Archbishop of St. Andrews, the highest prelate in Scotland, you need to step up and turn him in, because, you know, he's going to try and kill me, says Cardinal Beaton. And fortunately, that worked. And the net began to close. And Wishart knew it. He knew he was going to be arrested. And he said, one man is enough for a sacrifice. And he sent these young men away from him. And he told Knox specifically, he said, Knox, return to your bairns. And so Knox did that. Bairns is Scottish for children. And when he was ordained, that's the first official record. We don't even have a baptismal record for him. We believe he was, that he was baptized at St. Mary's Collegial Church in Haddington, because that was the only church in Haddington. You know, that's probably where it is. And that's where he was ordained by the Bishop of Dunblane, there as a priest. But he was a priest who couldn't get a parish. He was unemployed, didn't have a job, and he finally gets a job as a tutor to three boys in the Hugh Douglas Minor Laird home. And that was fine with Knox, because he didn't like big groups and big crowds, and he's got three boys. So he returns to his bairns, like he was told. Now, I want you to get a picture of just how corrupt things were in Scotland, because you won't understand what happens next unless you see the kinds of persecution that people were up against. Wishart's followers, the ones who'd come to a living faith in Christ, who were left behind in towns after he preached and all, were in danger, big danger. In the city of Perth, for example, in 1544, you have four men who are arrested under the order of Cardinal Beaton and with the support of the Queen Regent. We've got to impose strict conformity to canon law and, you know, civil law as we spin it here in Scotland. And that means you cannot violate Lent. No haggis in Lent, you know, because sheep guts actually qualifies as meat, I guess. I'm not sure why. But anyway, these men violated Lent. They were arrested by the cardinal, and they were led out to be hanged, publicly hanged, and their only crime was violating Lent. One of them was married, and his wife had just had their first baby. And she also was an earnest Christian follower of the gospel that she'd heard from George Wishart. It's not John Wishart, I don't know why it says that, I'm sorry. But, she was arrested after giving birth because somebody turned her in for not praying according to the strict code of how you pray when you're in labor. And she had not prayed in Mary's name. She had prayed in the name of Jesus while she was in labor. That was her only crime. The baby was taken from her, and she was publicly drowned in the river after seeing her husband hanged. Now, I'm just giving you one little vignette so that you get Mary the Queen Regent and Cardinal Beaton in cahoots. That's the climate in Scotland. We can get there, actually, can't we? Because we hear and read about what's going on in Nigeria and in so many other places, Syria and all, for persecuted Christians, Pakistan, and on it goes. So it was a difficult time. And, Cardinal Beaton arrests Wishart and tries him in a just a ridiculous trial, throws him in a bottle dungeon. The bottle dungeon at St. Andrew's Castle was modeled after the bottle dungeon in Rome that Peter and Paul were said to have been held in. So they had reconstructed a similar type bottle dungeon. It just sends a chill down your spine when you look down into that bottle dungeon today. Imagine it's a bottle. It's narrow like this. It fans out. They lower them down with the rope. And usually I have to send somebody else down there to tie them up and pull their corpse out when they're done. They pulled Wishart out, and in 1546 he was led out to be burned at the stake, if you see in this picture, the largest upper window, not the small one, but the largest upper window, was Cardinal Beaton's chambers, his bedchamber and all. And he had placed, had his servants place cushions and velvet cushions and his heraldic symbol out the window. And he was reclining in the window watching Wishart. And my students there are standing right in front of that car that you see there is a symbol in the ground, GW, George Wishart. That's where he was tied to a stake and burned. Now, nobody liked Cardinal Beaton. Few people liked Cardinal Beaton. He was a brute. And the Scots in general didn't like him, and he knew that. So he had done something. Little did he know he was doing it for others, not for himself. he had fortified the castle. He'd had walls thickened. He'd had new towers put up. He'd brought in more gunpowder, bigger cannons, the works. Plus, he'd fortified it with lots, or he'd provisioned it with lots of food, barrels and barrels of food and wine and what have you. He was prepared for a long siege because he knew everybody didn't like him. So he burns Wishart at the stake after his trial. Knox said of Wishart, "Never before in Scotland was there a man of such graces." And that's the way, pretty much the way most people in Scotland felt about him, peasant or noble. And the Cardinal Beaton has destroyed him. Well, in 1547, at the castle, a young laird in the kingdom of Fife in Scotland, in St. Andrews, gets some of his friends together and they say, "You know what? We are at the place where there is no justice in Scotland. There's no justice in the church, and there's no justice in civil authority. Not only is there no justice, they actively work against justice." And in jurisprudence, there is a place, I'm told. We had a judge and his wife from Ohio that was on the tour, the Knox 500 tour, and he spoke to our whole group about this. In jurisprudence, there is a place for the vigilante, if you will. You wouldn't want to call him that, but if you are in a society where you know that if you go to the authorities, you will get injustice, and there's enough of a track record, the person who has the strength to stop that person, could hold up in a court of law that they actually did the right thing and not the wrong thing. You have to demonstrate that you had exhausted all legal means to stop this person. Well, whether or not that's the case in this case, you'll have to just read the records and figure out for yourself. But James Melville was this young man, and he got some buddies together, and he says, "You know, Cardinal Beaton, who had somewhere between 8 and 13 illegitimate children, incidentally, he's a cardinal. He's the archbishop. In Roman Catholic, they take a vow of chastity. Not working. He had multiple mistresses. They even know the name of this one. Marion Ogilvy was in the castle that night and was to be let out the next morning through the postern gate of the castle. That's the small gate, you know, they open. And James Melville had gotten the intel on that and gotten his buddies together, and they were waiting at the postern gate in the morning. When Marion came out, they went in. And they went up to the cardinal's chambers right there. And James Melville went up to him and he said, "You have killed a good man, God's servant, and I slay you in the name of Jesus Christ." And Cardinal Beaton was going, "Don't slay me! Don't slay me! I'm a priest! I'm a priest!" And James ran him through. Now I'll let you work on the legalities of that in your mind. But in any case, the town wakes up the next morning, and there is the body of Cardinal Beaton, pretty beaten, and hanging out the window, the same window he had sat in a few months before on his velvet cushions and watched Wishart burn at the stake. So what that does is the die is cast. You have crossed the Rubicon, because the Queen Regent, whose headquarters are not in St. Andrews but are in Edinburgh, a ways away, she's not happy to hear about this at all. And the Pope's not happy to hear about it. Other prelates in Scotland are not happy to hear about this at all. By the way, in England at this time, you have an official break with Rome. You've had it for almost 15 years. In 1534, Henry VIII declared himself to be the head of the church. You know, it was really a power grab. He wasn't a spiritual move at all. He just wanted the stuff. He wanted all the gems and gold gilding on the shrines and all of the things. He wanted to dissolve the monasteries and take all the wealth and get all the lands and the revenue from those lands and all. And he did that. The real reformers at the time were kind of supporting him because they're thinking, well, maybe we can ride the wave of this. And hence you have all of the weirdness. I hope I'm not stepping on anyone's toes. But problems of an Anglican and Episcopal sort of context. And I can connect those dots for you another time, perhaps. But, well, more and more people began to come to St. Andrews. This was kind of seen. We might think, boy, I'd get out of there because they're coming. And historically, they did come. They didn't know that at the time. They thought, this is going to be our way to shake off France and to send the message that we do not want to be annexed to France. It's a way for us to say we do not want to be under the Pope. We do not want to have the oppressions of both civil and ecclesiastical injustice surrounding us. Some of these men, I think, were real believers. James Melville, I think, was probably a real believer. They brought a chaplain in. His name was John Rough. R-O-U-G-H. No kidding. And in fact, he was not a very good chaplain. He wasn't a very good preacher. He was zealous and all, but he wasn't all that good. But he was their chaplain. More and more people came. Hugh Douglas, the father of these boys that Knox was tutoring, and I've chosen to use one of them as the lens to Knox throughout the Thunder. Any of you that read that, you know that. George Douglas. He says, listen, take my boys. I'm working on some things out here. Take my boys to St. Andrew's Castle. It's going to be the safe place. And that's the place where, you know, you should go and be a support to what's going on there. Just keep teaching them when you get there. Just keep doing the tutoring you're doing. So Knox dutifully does that. And he gets up there. You know, they let him in. There's no siege or anything to the castle yet. It's sort of open. Things move slowly then. There's going to be a siege. And so Knox comes in there and more people come. It's well provisioned. It's well fortified. It's going to be hard for somebody to take the castle. The Queen Regent doesn't really want to take the castle. It's one of the most prominent jutting out into the North Sea fortified locations in the North Sea for Scotland and for Northern England. They don't want to, you know, bust that castle all apart. So they're trying to figure out strategies. How are we going to do this so we keep the castle and, you know, we retake it? So the Queen Regent actually has her French troops in Edinburgh march on the castle eventually and begin to, you know, do a perimeter and start a siege warfare on the castle. Meanwhile, she has already sent dispatches to France and asked for the French Navy to come and lay siege from the seaside. You can see in the picture here the sea behind. It's right there. And, Knox is there quietly going about his duties. He, you know, gets up in the morning, brushes his teeth, goes in there, and has his tutorial time with these three boys off in the corner of the chapel or something. And he's working on their Latin. He's working on, you know, various literature and things. And then he also spends a lot of time in the Bible with them. And he's going through verse by verse, phrase by phrase, through the Gospel of John with these three boys. And Knox is a very able Bible teacher and expositor. He doesn't think so. But he's got three boys, and that's comfort zone for him. He didn't like big crowds. He's sort of an introvert, believe it or not, truly so. And we tend to think of him as kind of like Luther, you know, sort of the left tackle of the Scottish Reformation, but he's not. He is very timid by personality. And so more of the men started kind of come sauntering into the chapel and kind of getting a little closer and listening in on Knox's teaching from the Gospels of, from the Gospel of John. And John Rough, the chaplain's one of them. He kind of saunters over and he listens in. They'll talk to John Knox later, and he's preparing to preach. And they would preach daily, not just on Sunday. They would preach daily in the castle, John Rough would. And so finally, at one of the councils of war, they thought, well, what are we going to do? We've got the siege warfare here. The French are going to, we're going to look out one morning, and there's going to be French ships out here on the sea, and they're going to start, you know, lobbing bombs at it. It's not going to be pretty. What are we going to do? So they're sending dispatches down to England saying that, you know, it's in the best interest. Henry VIII is sick and old, and he's about to die. His son, Edward VI, is going to succeed him and is an earnest Christian young man and has good Christian counselors around him. But they're trying to say, can you guys come relieve us? Could you send ships and a navy and all before the French get here? Help us! You know, we need weapons. We need some training. We need some military men to come join us too, because so they're getting some sort of encouraging things. Henry VIII says, well, I'll send up a ship with lots of guns in it. You know, some arquebuses in it. And some gunpowder. That's not going to help them a whole lot. So they're really trying to figure out what they're going to do. And at one of those councils of war, Knox had been invited to come, and all he's sitting in the, you know, in the wings, in the shadows. And John Rough steps up, and John Rough says, "Gentlemen, I have an announcement to make. I'm your chaplain, and I appreciate you calling me to be the chaplain and all that. But I have a confession to make. Actually, I've been amending some of my sermons after conversation with John Knox." He's an older man than Knox by quite a bit. It was a real humbling sort of thing to have to say. He says, I know I'm not a very good preacher. And the best sermons you've heard from me in the last weeks are because I sat down with Knox and he helped me with them. And he says, you know what I think? I think that we should call John Knox to be the chaplain of this castle. And so everybody kind of goes, whoom, looks over at John Knox. He's sitting over in the corner. And like an adult, he breaks into tears and runs from the room. No kidding. That's exactly what he did. He burst into tears and he ran from the room. Doesn't look like the emotional, stable guy you want for a pastor, right? So that didn't go real well initially there. But Knox, listens to this Holy Spirit speaking through everybody there and John Ruff, and he says, okay, I'll do it, finally. But he says, I quake, I fear, I tremble. When it comes to preaching, to handling the Word of God, I quake, I fear, I tremble. That's why he was such a good preacher. Because he really did what you ought to do when you handle the Word of God. This is God speaking through the preaching of the Word. Yeah, you should quake, you should fear, you should tremble. And he said, so he prayed too. Knox was a huge man of prayer. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning in Sunday school. He was on his knees all the time. He said, O Lord Eternal, move and govern my tongue to speak the truth. This is how he launched himself into his ministry. Running out of the room, not wanting to do it, in tears, and then quake, fear, tremble, and then pray. And ask God to speak through him. Govern my tongue to speak the truth. What was his message? In short, it was, by God's grace, said Knox, I declare Jesus Christ, the strength of his death, and the power of his resurrection. I like this about Knox. He kept things simple. He kept it straightforward. There wasn't any sophisticated headiness for Knox. He wanted to make sure that the youngest child in the congregation heard and understood the message of the truth from his lips. Well, so he starts preaching. The siege was sort of kind of half underway. You know, it spread out over some months. Knox actually engaged in a debate in town at the Abbey Church in town, Holy Trinity, with a Roman Catholic that was there. And during that same time, so it was kind of open still. They were kind of coming and going. Eventually, that's all going to change, and it does. In July of 1547, they wake up one morning and exactly what they'd feared had come upon them. 21 men of war, French men of war ships were arrayed against them, cannons aimed at them. They're running around. These guys don't know a lot of what they're doing. And in the mercy of God, they had an early success. It was beginner's luck, basically. They leveled some cannons and they fired on the ships, and with that first round, they actually hit one of the 21 ships and it went to Davy Jones. They didn't hit anything else the rest of the whole siege. I mean, they were under bombardment and it was ugly. Well, eventually the castle is going to fall. The nobles were rounded up and they were put in various castles in France. Mont Saint-Michel, probably one of the most photographed locations in France. You see it; it's that 12th century mound island right off the coast, and it's got abbey in it and all kinds of churches and medieval. It's really a fascinating place, pretty crowded too. But one of them was held there, and one of them was held at Castelbrest in Finistère in Bretagne, in Brittany, and various other places, one in Chateau Caen, in Caen, if you're familiar with your World War II history and all there. But so they were spread all around. But the non-nobles, which Knox was a non-noble, he's an obscure nobody, they got chained to an oar for the next 19 months. The English kind of lived by sort of the motto that he who sails without oars stays on good terms with the wind. The French and the Spanish didn't think that way, and they used slave labor on their ships to row when the wind wasn't favorable. And Knox was one of those guys. It was grueling. It was designed to kill guys. They tended to have plenty of prisoners of war to chain to those oars, and it nearly did kill Knox. There's lots of fascinating episodes about Knox's life during that time, but we'll leave that there for right now. February of 1549, young Edward VI, King of England, is with his counselors, the right men around him, mostly, not all, but mostly, men like Hugh Latimer, for example, a chaplain and godly man who would be called the Knox of England later on. These men begin negotiations, and they actually get all of those nobles save one. James Melville died at Castle Brest in Brittany. And they get Knox and all the other guys that were chained to the oar. For 19 months, these guys have been gone. They come back. Knox's reputation had spread from his preaching just there at St. Andrew's Castle. He meets Latimer. He meets Cranmer, Archbishop Cranmer, who has been writing the Book of Common Prayer. He's not done with it yet. And he's been writing the 39 articles of the Anglican Church. And he's also been opening his mail from a guy over in Geneva named John Calvin, who's sort of pushing back on him quite a bit and saying, you need to finish this Reformation. You've gotten sort of a start, but there is a lot that needs to change in England. And he told him, two things need to change. You need to preach doctrine. Your churches, people don't know the gospel. They're not hearing the indicatives of the gospel doctrinally. So you need to preach the word of God, the grace of God, doctrinally, and you need to train preachers. That's what Calvin said to Cranmer in one of his many letters. But he'd say, you gotta finish this. There's still lots of superstition and lots of popery in the Anglican Church. There still is today, too. And so Knox gets there, and how's that going to go? He is called on to preach several times, recovers his health. He preaches at Westminster Abbey. He preaches at the various chapels in the royal residences like Windsor Castle and Hampton Court, and the Tower of London was still a royal chapel at that time, not just a prison, but it was a royal chaplain, or it was a royal residence, so it had in the chapel, St. John the Evangelist Chapel. He may very well have preached there. And he preached before Edward a number of times, and probably had even private audiences with Edward. He preached at All Hallows Bread Street in London. Can you imagine what it would smell like in All Hallows Bread Street, you know, as the sermon gets longer and you're wafting in the bread's baking and all. But it was a very influential pulpit in London, and had lots of the, you know, like the Lord Mayor of London, and lots of people went to that pulpit. And so they had Knox preach there. Knox was a guy who just called it like it is. He did not color up his message. He did not fashion his message for the ears of his hearers in the sense that he tickled those ears. He's talking with Cranmer, and Cranmer's working on the Book of Common Prayer. He's read through it. Cranmer says, we'd like your input on this. What do you think? And Knox reads through it and says, ah, we got a lot of work to do here, guys. This is not a good idea. Cranmer's plan was, knowing that he had throughout England, because it was a top-down reformation, the king becomes the head of the church, the pope's out, and so you have this filtering down, appointing bishops, appointing archbishops, all that. It's not starting from the grassroots, evangelism, conversion, and all. It's just this political deal, initially. And so, because Cranmer understood that, he was writing a very prescriptive liturgy. And then he was getting the king to pass acts of uniformity, requiring you to use the Book of Common Prayer, requiring preachers to use, or priests to use, the homilies that he wrote. Cranmer had, he was passionate. I think he's clearly a real believer. And he wrote wonderful prayers. You gotta pray these prayers. He wrote wonderful homilies. Don't prepare a sermon. If you ever visit an Episcopal church, you know, we'll be on vacation sometimes and we'll go to an Anglican church somewhere or something. And it's wonderful if they just read the Book of Common Prayer and read the biblical text that you're supposed to read. If the guy starts heading for the pulpit or the girl starts heading for the pulpit, watch for the exit signs. You know, that's not always true, but it's most of the time it's true. And so Cranmer knew that of these 10,000 parishes in England, probably only a tiny handful of them actually had a believing pastor. who could preach anything. So he wrote a very prescriptive liturgy and then got the king to make everybody read it. That's where Anglicanism comes today. That's where that Episcopal, very rigid liturgical order of service comes from. So it's well-intentioned. But that's why Calvin's saying, that's not going to work in the long term. You got to preach the gospel, and you got to train men to go into those pulpits and be the pastors and preach the gospel. By Newton's day, the end of the 1700s, Newton estimated that of the 10,000 parishes in England, 9,000 of them have unbelieving pastors. So what they ended up doing was they institutionalized that you could, it was just kind of a route to an easy life, you know. Preach short sermons, raise chickens, you know. You get the illusion there. I don't know, sense and sensibility. That's why they would go. Golf, you know. They had their little hobbies and all that, and they didn't have to prepare a sermon. All they had to do was get up and sound sophisticated and read the liturgy, you know. Knox couldn't stand that. And he says, and besides, I look here and he says, you have them kneeling to receive the Lord's Supper. They think that it's turned in by the hocus pocus of the priest into the body and blood of Jesus. It's idolatry. You've got to change that. That shouldn't be the posture. This becomes a big deal to Knox. And so Cranmer actually says, okay, we'll cut a deal with you here. I'll put in a little asterisk here in the liturgy, and then down at the bottom we'll have a footnote, and it says that it's called, you know, it says when you're taking the Lord's Supper and you're on your knees, don't think that you're actually praying to Jesus and that you're, you know, that you're idolizing the bread and the wine. Don't do that. Knox is thinking, that's a black rubric. Ends up being called that in church history. It's the black rubric. It's not effective. It's not doing what it needs to do. And so Knox is pushing back. I mean, he agrees with these guys on some, on many things, on the gospel, Latimer and he especially. Nicholas Ridley, the Bishop of London and all, these were believing men. But Knox is not getting along real well with them. So they think, okay, he's going to be problems here in London, clearly. They did this with Toplady later. I'll mention that Sunday morning. But they listen to Toplady, they read what he's writing, and they're thinking, what's the most remote parish in England where he'll be a really, really long ways away from London so he can't be heard and have influence? That's where we'll put him, says the bishop. Well, they tried that with London. Let's make him Bishop of Rochester, and maybe by putting a big hat on him, he'll sort of conform and kind of go along with things. Knox says, I don't want to be a bishop. Okay. Maybe we'll make him pastor of All Hallows Bread Street, the most influential pulpit in London. He's, I don't really want to do that. You know, give me Scotland or I die, says Knox. He can't go back to Scotland right now. If he does, he'll be killed. I mean, the Queen Regent wants him. So the French are still influential there. So finally they say, well, we'll send him up to Berwick-on-Tweed. And Berwick-on-Tweed is way up there. And Knox is excited. He's thinking, wow, I will go, I'm going to move ahead here, I will go up to Berwick-on-Tweed, right on the border of the Tweed, which then was the border between Scotland and England, and I'll be able to be near Scotland. And if the politics changes, I can get to Scotland rapidly. So he goes up there, and Berwick-on-Tweed was like Tillicum. Okay? Seriously, it was a border garrison town, and all of the corruptions and all of the problems that you would have in a border garrison town, Berwick-on-Tweed had it. Big time. And he gets accused up there by the Bishop of Durham, who happened to be the same guy that burned the first round of Tyndale's Bibles, and he's an Anglican. He's in the Anglican church. He's at Durham. That's almost as bad as N.T. Wright, who was at Durham, too. So he's up there, and he gets called to the Bishop of the North, and you hear a description of what Anglicanism looked like up there. Oh God eternal, hast thou laid none other burden upon our backs than Jesus Christ laid by his word? Then who hath burdened us with all these ceremonies, prescribed fasting, compelled chastity, unlawful vows, invocations of saints, with the idolatry of the Mass? The devil, he says. It sounds like Catholicism. He's describing Anglicanism as he sees it there in North. Well, he gets there, and He's preaching in the garrison at Norham Castle. You just saw it there. I'm going to go back one. That castle wasn't in ruins then. And sister-in-law and niece of the commander of the garrison are his first two converts, Elizabeth and Marjorie Bowes. And that's going to be very important later in the story. But Mary dies. Edward dies. He's a young man. He's a teen. And he's been sickly, and he dies. And there's a scramble 9 days for Lady Jane Grey, and the persecutrix, as Knox called her, Bloody Mary. This is another Mary. This is Mary Tudor, Mary the First. She comes from Spain. Her mother, Catherine of Aragon, was in Spain. And her father had divorced her mother. So she comes back, and she's kind of got issues, shall we say. And you know, she comes back, and she wants to turn England back to the Pope. After the death of this virtuous prince, of whom the godless people of England, for the most part, were not worthy, Satan intended nothing less than that the light of Jesus Christ utterly to have been extinguished within the whole isle of Britain. For after him was raised up in God's hot displeasure that idolatrous Jezebel, mischievous Mary of the Spaniard's blood, cruel persecutrix of God's people. And we're going to have to leave it there for now, because we're going to have to vacate. But tomorrow we'll talk about Knox in Geneva, Knox back in Scotland preaching, and some highlights from some of the key emphases that Knox had in his preaching and in his ministry. I'll close this in prayer. Father, thank you for your mercies to us. Thank you for raising up men like John Knox and equipping them against their DNA. He was not a bombastic extrovert. But you raised him up, and as he says, the whole of the Scottish Reformation was the Spirit of God raising up simple men in great abundance. We pray that you would do that again, and that you would do it in this place, in this congregation, in this town, and in our region, and throughout America, and throughout the world. At this moment, we would love another Reformation. We would love another Great Awakening. And we pray that you would do it by the power of the gospel and your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.